As we know, that when you look at Genesis, you're looking at a book which is often and rightly called the Book of Beginnings. That's more or less the literal interpretation of the word Genesis, the idea of beginnings. And of course, it provides us with many of the firsts in Scripture. It's often something that preachers say when they come to Genesis. You have the first this and the first that, and so forth. No, the firsts, if we want to say, are not simply there just to inform us intellectually. They're not there that we might provide a Bible quiz on any given occasion, but they are there to remind us of the catastrophic nature of sin and the response of God in terms of the gospel and that great covenant of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the third chapter alone, you have quite a number of these firsts which come to our attention. You have already seen some of them in the study of this chapter so far. You have the first appearance of Satan, as far as we know, in terms of before mankind, Eve and Adam and so forth. So the first appearance of Satan. And then consequently, you've got the first temptation. You have the first act of disobedience and so forth. I don't need to go through too many of these. You get the pattern. You understand in chapter 3 that you have so many firsts which come before us. Each of them open up for us further avenues of thought. What I mean by that is if you just took one of them in isolation, you could expand them in a tremendous way, and you could trace them throughout the Scriptures in order to arrive at a correct and biblical understanding in terms of who God is, who we are, what sin is, and what salvation is all about. In other words, they are for us the seed subjects. This is a seed chapter. Chapter 3, in many ways, is establishing the seeds by which, if we water them and we give more time to them, we see them being developed right throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. That is all good. It gives us a balanced and a correct understanding of all things concerning God and ourselves and salvation. It is with this in mind that we turn now to verse 7. Already we have dealt with the first transgression, haven't we? We've dealt with the inward corruption of Eve. We've dealt with now the very outworking of that corruption in the taking of the fruit, the seeing of it, the desiring of it, the hearing of the lie of Satan through the serpent, and then the taking of the fruit itself. Well, now we come to something else that is equally as significant. We come now to consider what I've called this first awakening. First realization, maybe, is another word if you want to qualify it in some other way. Now, I use the word awakening for a particular reason. Often we think of it positively, and rightly so. So whenever you hear of great revivals in history, even in America, there was the Great Awakening. That's how it was dubbed. And we think of, you know, God bringing many people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right, and that's true. But let me remind you this afternoon that even so, that a great awakening in terms of many people being saved and brought to Jesus Christ, it still will trace its roots right back here to Genesis chapter 3. You might wonder exactly why. Well, what is a revival? What is it when there is a great awakening of religion, whether it's here or in America or other parts of the world? It doesn't matter what part of the world we're thinking of. A true revival and a true awakening of religion in a soul is when there is a consciousness of sin and an awareness of the punishment of sin and the need of Christ as a result. Do you not find all that there in Genesis chapter 3? It is all there. It is a seed chapter, as I've indicated. It is, in many ways, the prototype before everything else comes to fruition in the following chapters of God's Word. By necessity, therefore, it means that it makes for solemn reading. We have to ask various questions, and we discover more than we first realize. And so we want to look at this afternoon. We want to consider what exactly was it that they saw? What was this awakening, the realization? The eyes of them, the Scripture says, were both opened. They saw and they knew, the Bible says, that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, I want us to look at this first of all. They were awakened to their first conflict. That's the very first thing that they realized, or they were awakened to in that sense. Now recall how part of Satan's lie was that upon eating of the fruit of the tree, what would happen? He said, your eyes will be opened. That's what the lie was, wasn't it, to Eve? Your eyes will be opened, and you will know, and you'll be like gods, and so forth. That was his lie. Now, it is clear when you look at verse 5 and look at verse 7 that the references to eyes being opened, whether it was the lie of Satan or whether it was the actual reality that hit them in verse 7, is not in either case a reference to physical eyesight. When Satan said, your eyes shall be opened, he wasn't talking about their eye physically seeing because they could see, because Eve was looking at the tree. And when in verse 7 it says their eyes were open, it is again not referring to the physical opening of the eye. That makes no sense just by a simple reading of Scripture. So then it's something else, clearly. What is important is that what Satan promised and what actually happened, even if, now this is the point, even if there's a relationship between the two things, could not be more different. You see, Eve and Adam were drawn, they were lured by this impossible claim, ye shall be as gods. Remember what that means. You will be like, or you will be godlike in a sense. You won't lose what you have. You won't forfeit the blessings that you have. No, you're going to increase, aren't you? You're going to be greater and know more and be far more superior. This was the false promise. You will know good and evil in a sort of objective sense. You'll know the great things that only God knows. That was the lie that was fed to them. And as we've said before, it's one that is characteristic of mankind to this present day, wanting to be godlike. In so many ways. Now, certainly their eyes were opened. And that's what the Holy Spirit touches upon here. But I think there's a sense of irony here. It's a crushing irony. The Holy Spirit records the words for a reason, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit allows the words to be recorded and the eyes were opened. And remember, it's the eyes of both of them were opened. It's very important to keep in mind. But instead of a betterment of themselves, instead of improving of themselves, oh no, they were plunged into a world of guilt, shame, fear. And as we shall see, this opening of their eyes was, in fact, the very first conflict that man knew between himself and God. The first conflict. This then is what we refer to when we say their eyes were opened. In our second point, we're going to consider what it was they saw, or they knew, actually. The Bible says they knew, not so much they saw, but they knew. And their conscious knowing of something. But it's this conflict that I want to think about just for a short while. That the conflict that was first experienced was the presence of knowing and remembering what they were. It was part of the conflict. Their created condition. Their perfect condition, their good and their right and their honorable standing. We read there in Genesis 1, that reading, that when God had made man and when he breathed into him that living breath. When the pinnacle of creation was made, that is mankind, God said, as he assessed all of his creation, it was very good. And that's all that Adam and Eve knew prior to the sin. There was no conflict, there was no struggle, there was no battle, as it's obvious to see. But now with the tasting of sin, there was the experience of sin and all that goes with it. And there was now this comparing and contrast, the before and after, of perfection and sin. And a very real sense that they had lost all that God had given to them, quite emphatically. We might even use the word enlightenment. Again, that is often used in a positive manner, rightly so. When someone's enlightened, it's like, I get it, I see. And it's a good thing, but sometimes the word can be used in other ways. Let me give you an example. Remember when Jonathan disobeyed his father Saul? If you want to read the passage, it's 1 Samuel 14, verse 27. And you don't blame the man because they were hungry, very hungry. And the Bible says that when Jonathan put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, the Bible says his eyes were enlightened. Doesn't mean that Jonathan gained superior knowledge. Doesn't mean, I get it now. That's not what he's saying. It's the idea of depicting the countenance and the expression, just like maybe when you've been weary and you need a drink or you need some food, and when you've refreshed yourself, there's a lightening of your appearance. You look better, you feel better, because you are better in that sense. Well, that's something about what we see here. When the Bible says the eyes of them were both open, it was the dawning of hell upon their face. It was this engulfing, this realization, oh, we've sinned. They have never known that before. And that's why it's so different from our own experiences, because when we maybe are convinced of sin, we do so, but also with a tragic memory that's not the first time we've done that. We grieve over the repetitious nature sometimes of our sinning. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in this first conflict that ripped their life apart as they took? There was now the awakening of a conscience within them. There was a conflict. The Bible says their eyes were opened and they knew. So their eyes being opened enables us to take note that the change for the worst was very real. It was the realization of the magnitude of their sin. And also it was a mutual realization. It wasn't as just Eve saw it and Adam didn't. And Adam was going, what's wrong with you, Eve? It was mutual, because sin doesn't discriminate, neither do the consequences. So apart from what they would go on to know, as we shall discover in a short while, in a very general sense, what did they see with their eyes being opened? Well, they would see that they had been lied to. That was the lie of Satan. And you know, when we think of a precursor to someone being saved, there must always be an equal type of realization, a dawning upon the conscience and the heart and the mind that we have been living in a way which is disobedient to Almighty God. They would see a gracious and a good God had been offended. They would see the utter loss of the happiness which they had known to this present time, and they would know they'd forfeited the very best that God had given them. For what? For what? Nothing. They would know the reality and the penalty of sin. They would know what it was to be separated from God. That's why it's such an important scene that is before us. As I've indicated, the very first conflict which had entered into the human race, enmity against God, was now present in the heart of man. This is a first. There had never been a conflict. There had never been hatred towards God. There had never been rebellion against God. And now from the head to the foot, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores in Adam, mankind is plunged into this total state of depravity. Not being as potentially worse as he possibly can be, but where every aspect of his faculties has been now affected by sin. Man is now a child of wrath. And you know, as I've indicated earlier on, it would have been the first time, I'm not saying that the conscience wasn't present, I believe, of course, that's part of God's design, but the first time the conscience came into effect. Adam and Eve had never known a bad conscience until that very day. And the conscience, of course, is a mighty weapon in the hand of God. It's what no man or woman can ever deny in this present age, no matter where they come from, what background they are, what religion they come from. It is an inward witness of God within the soul. The knowing of wrong and right to a certain degree, even if that, of course, is marred by people's own thinking and understanding. Paul says in Romans 2:15, of the Gentiles, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And this was what it was for Eve. As they took the fruit, it was immediate. The conscience was accusing, guilty. 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 And their eyes were opened. Now, what do we take from that? Well, I think really what it reminds us of is that's what we need to be praying that God will do to those who know not Christ. Lord, open their eyes that they might see. We must remember that if this is where we are in ourselves as Christians, there's a conflict of interests. Maybe in our life, we've got to listen to the conscience. God is giving us an awakening or an enlightening. We must listen to hear what he has to say. But what we see by way really of point of information in this first awakening is that they were awakened to their first conflict. Now, subsequently, they were, secondly, awakened to their first shame. You notice what it says in verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and the wording is very particular, and they knew. It doesn't just say they saw. There's something now more of a knowledge that comes to mind here. They knew that they were naked. Now, we come now to the next aspect of this particular fallout, and I call it this because in terms of consequences, strictly speaking, the consequences come afterwards when God sentences them. Serpent is cursed. Eve and Adam are subject to the curse and so forth. And all of those consequences will come to us in due time. But we're dealing now with the immediate fallout, the sort of what happened next moment in the life of Eve and Adam. And here what we have is an aspect of shame and guilt. Their eyes were opened, and now with a conscience that was accusing them and with a heart which had rebelled against a holy God and with paradise lost, we're told in simple and yet profound language that they knew that they were naked. Isn't the wording very important here? It was this knowledge that the Lord wants us to think about very carefully for a short while this afternoon. It was something which they had never known before. Now, what do I mean by that? But of course, they knew in a physical capacity that they were naked. That's not the point that is up for dispute here. But there's something else that is being attached with these words here. And I wonder, have we ever really considered what the Scripture is saying when it says they knew that they were naked? Well, I try to put it as best as I can. I word it carefully at the same time, just present of the little ones that are here as well, so trust that with discernment we'll understand exactly what I'm trying to say here. The emphasis there is, though, for a reason. We need to get to the bottom of what the reasoning is, to understand why it's connected to shame as such. Now, the reason I speak of the word shame is because when you look at chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible says that when they were made and they were joined together, this man and woman, Adam says, now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Flesh, we have the first marriage here between Adam and Eve. The very last sentence of chapter 2 is very telling. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So you see the connection between the words. When their eyes are open and they knew they were naked, the inference is that they were ashamed. And they hid themselves from God more particularly. So we need to come to terms with what this means here and why the shame is linked to the nakedness. There are some suggestions, I think some of them are a bit absurd, to be honest, which I'm not going to go through in great detail. For example, it's not because they saw something embarrassing in each other. I think sometimes that's the connection, don't we have of nakedness and so forth. Maybe someone's perceived as beautiful, someone's perceived as ugly, whatever it might be. We understand what we're trying to say here. And there's sort of a hiding of ourselves, one from the other. That's not what is in view here. And look, if you take it in its sort of simple physical aesthetic sense, then you've really missed the point of what the Scripture is saying. Because there was no shame in them being naked previously. That's the whole point. So it's not about feeling bad about the way someone looks and so forth. Also keep in mind that they were married and there were no other humans. So again, without me being too much in detail, it's not as if the shame is connected to some sort of base of thoughts or sins which then suddenly arose in their mind. They weren't possible at that particular time. I think it's an interesting thing, of course, when you look at the history and the chronology of the outworking of sin. There are various times when various sins come to the fore and begin to root themselves in the life of man and to get worse and worse as time goes by. But I think it would be fair to say that in terms of that particular sin, that's not really the problem with Adam and Eve, because it's only them. So it goes actually deeper and further than this. We miss the entire point if we start assuming things like this. The answer is far more comprehensive. We are reminded here that both of them saw this. They were both aware. The scripture puts emphasis on a mutual shame. And I think it's actually more than just simply, you know, Adam looked at Eve and saw that she was naked and he was ashamed, and then Eve looked at him. But rather they knew that they themselves, it was awareness of who they were. Not so much a physical looking at the other person. So I've tried to condense this into two thoughts that I trust will explain it very simply. First of all, they had shame one toward the other. It's shame one toward the other. Remember something very important, that in their created condition, they were made under the covenant of God. They were joined together in holy matrimony. It was the first and the most perfect marriage of all, among the men, of course. And we think we should keep that in mind, because now in the breaking of God's covenant, there had been not a severing of their marriage, but it had been an undermining of the roles within the marriage. There had been a loosening and really a weakening of the strength, that perfect strength that was there. Not because Adam had abandoned Eve, or not because Eve had betrayed Adam, but for other reasons. Remember how Adam would have looked to Eve as the perfect wife, as the companion and the helpmeet. And now the seed and the thoughts were sown into the heart, and it was represented by this knowledge that they were naked. Maybe I'm betrayed or I've been led astray. And Eve had looked to Adam as one who was to protect her and to guard her and to keep her safe. And now maybe this thought was in the heart of Eve as she knew she was naked and she felt exposed. Do I have that same protection? Do I have that same loyalty? And there was something here in this imagery when the Lord says they knew that they were naked. There was a breaking of that great confidence that was there at the very beginning. The purity had been lost. The innocence, I think that's the key here, the innocence was gone. They knew that they were naked. And then that there was shame towards God. This, of course, is true of every man. Because remember that not only did they know they were naked, they then afterwards tried to hide themselves from God. Of course, you can't hide from God, but that's their thinking. That's what they tried to do. Whenever the Lord was in conversation with Adam in verse 10, Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? That's not how things should have been. Now remember, before the fall, he was naked and he didn't hide from God because there was no conscious knowledge of sin. There was no shame to be confessed. So again, it is not just simply referring to his physical look as such, but rather his nakedness now represented his spiritual nakedness and guilt before a holy God. And in the very turning of that moment, in the very instance when their eyes were open, things now were so distorted that whereas their nakedness was a symbol of their innocency and their purity before God, their nakedness in a public manner, because it was witness to all creation, and before the all-seeing eye of God, is now a symbol of their spiritual shame and of their brokenness before a holy God. Now, this is all really important because we have to have balance in our thoughts, because there is, of course, nothing inherently sinful in a physical nakedness, in a marriage union, in the privacy of home. We all know, of course, what I'm speaking of there. Or there's nothing wrong with a little three-year-old running around at bath time. You know what I'm saying? These things are not wrong in of themselves, in their own situation. And if we think like that, we miss the point. The issue is this: that it's now a representation in a public manner of the actual shame and sin before God. That's why those that try to advocate, and they do so very wrongfully, you know, being free and easy with how we are, our appearances, flaunting what we are, is actually directly rebellious against God, because God, as we shall see in a moment, intends for us to be covered. He actually does that very thing. He covers Adam and Eve. They try and do it themselves. He does it in the right way, in a typical way, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, key is this. When they knew they were physically naked, they knew that they were spiritually naked. They were guilty. They were ashamed. That link is there. It always will be there. And then finally, they were awakened to their first need. And here is the first glimmer. Even if it's not seen straight away, it's the first glimmer of hope. It's the first ray of light that starts to shine in this dark, dark day in the life of Adam and Eve. They don't go about it the right way, as we shall see in a moment, but it's the first sign of encouragement. It is worth noting that the first act of man in the aftermath of sin was what? What was his first act? It was not to hide from God, was it? He did do that, but it wasn't the very first thing he did. The very first thing that he did and Eve did was this. Well, even to confess their sin, they tried to fix it themselves. They tried to do it their way. In other words, there was this engulfing of shame and guilt. And as man will always do, the instinctive thing is, I can fix this. We sang that hymn, didn't we? Not what my hands can do. Not whatever I will do. Only Christ. Well, what did they do in verse 7? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Sometimes we have those pictures, don't we, in children's stories, and you have a sort of, everyone knows what I'm talking about here, the sort of small fig leaves. It generally would have been more the case that it was a type of girdle that was being made from which then, almost like a type of apron or even a dress, they would have been quite large. I'm led to believe the fig leaves in that part of the world, and maybe particularly that time in the climate that they would have had. So it was certainly a covering of a region, which you'll see in a moment. It wasn't a head-to-foot covering as such. The idea of apron suggests something around the waist and so forth. But the point is this, that they were trying to hide themselves, hide their shame, make themselves better before the eyes of God. Bible commentator Henry Morris does an excellent treatment of Genesis. He points out that God had told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, to go forth and multiply. And it seems to be the fact that there would have been a knowledge now of this awful fact and this realization that from now on, that all their posterity, every successive generation, would also be plunged into the same shame and sin. So there was a covering of the association of that aspect of them, that reproduction and so forth. I think that's a valid point as well. Now, the covering was necessary. That's not the issue. The covering was necessary because God covered them, as we shall see. It was how they did it. It was their folly of doing it their own way, God's way. As I said, those who try to go around and suggest that being sort of, you know, nude in public is the return to nature and the good thing to do, well, of course, they don't really know what they're talking about here, because in fact, it's going against what God desires. God intends men and women in their fallen state to be covered. That's what he intends when we're in public and so forth. But the significance is more than this. Just as Adam took from now a corrupt nature something to dress up his shame, so men still today take from their corrupt nature something to try to make themselves better before a holy God. Did not Cain do the same thing? He goes with the fruit of the ground. He goes with the fruit. He goes with what his hands can do. And he says, God, this will be enough for you. That's not God's way. You see Eve and you see Adam. You can almost imagine now they're rushing around. We need to cover our shame. We're aware that we're guilty before God. What can we do? What can we do? We'll improvise. We'll cover ourselves up. We'll make ourselves right before God. We'll do this. He thought that whatever they did was sufficient to cover their sinful and rebellious nature. But of course, nothing holds up to the scrutiny of God's all-seeing eye. God saw past the fig leaves. God saw past who they were physically. God saw it into their heart. He knew. It is the foolishness of the human heart, the low thoughts of men towards God and sin mean that people think that they can somehow deal with the problem of sin in their own way, by their own efforts, by their own methods. God exposes the folly of man. There is not one thing that our hands can do, and not one thing that we can take from this world around us that will improve ourselves in the eyes of God. It must be His way. It must be Christ. As Top Lady, the hymn writer, said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." May that ever be our prayer. May it ever be our cry. May we look to Him for dress. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.